So this week and the weeks to come, we're starting a new series on Micah, and today I get a privilege to get to introduce Micah to us, and so yeah, I hope I did an all right job in that. So over a year and a bit ago, I got into surfing, and a few weeks ago I went out for a surf at Nunrup, if you know where that is. And on my way back, I saw this guy, right, standing on the Calgon Road, Calgon Bridge, with his fishing rod. And I'm like, "Mike, are you an idiot or what?" And because, like, you know, both ends of the bridge, there's a clear sign that say "no fishing" on the bridge. And if you're an Albany local, like, you know that the Calgon Bridge is not like the Lower King Bridge. Where the Lower King Bridge is, like, they have a path on the side for recreational purposes. But on the Calgon, they're just like two lanes. For car, no human allowed, right? Just standing there. But here this guy was, like, standing with his fishing rod. And so I have to swerve around him, even though I was tempted to hit him a little bit. But, I avoid him so that I didn't hit him. And so, like, I think as human, like, we have this naturally rebellious nature and a rebellious attitude against anything that want to exercise power over and authority over us, and we pay no attention to the warning sign that will lead us to our own demise. In our passage today, we will see exactly just that. We will see a nation or people of God, the Israelite, whom God has redeemed and rescued from the slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land, the land that flowing with milk and honey. And God made a covenant with them, a promise with them that he will be their God and he will bless them or either curse them on the condition of their obedience to his command. In our passage today, we will see the Israelite have broken that covenant with God. And it will be just and right for God to just condemn them and just wipe them out. But in his love and his mercy, he sent his prophets to warn the people to turn from their rebellious way and turn back to God. And so before we get into the text, it is good for us to understand the context of where this takes place. The context, like in the opening verse of the book gives us the context of who wrote the book, when the book was written, and whom it was written to. And so verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreseth during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So the word of the Lord demonstrates to us that this prophecy does not come or does not have its origins from human, but it has its origin from God. Like we see in 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, Peter says, "You know, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scriptures came about by the prophet's own interpretations of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And the word of the Lord here also means that the word is authoritative, and those who hear might pay close attention to it. Then the verse goes on to say that the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreseth, and so the book gives us whose author of this book is, and the name Micah means who is like Yahweh, who is like God. And Moreseth is a town where Micah is from. It's about 30 kilometers away from Jerusalem, on the southwest of Jerusalem. And the verse continues. It says, during the reign of Jotham is a good king, and Ahaz, he's a very bad king, and Hezekiah, he's a bad king, best king out of all the three. And they are the king of Judah. And if you want to read more about them, you can go to 2 Kings 15, chapter 15 to chapter 20, or you can go to 2 Chronicles 27 to 32. And the period and the time period of Micah's ministry was between 742 BC until 686 BC. Though we will see that the Samaria is mentioned, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Mentioned in this chapter, the message is directed at the southern people, the southern kingdom, which is the Judah and Jerusalem. And the theme that will consistently flow throughout the book and the entire book, the book of Micah is a book that consists of seven chapters, and the theme that we will see that flows throughout the book of chapter is the consistency of God's judgment and His mercy. You can say His wrath and His grace, or you can say it's a doom and a hope kind of book. And we also see the unchanging nature of who God is, especially His love and His mercy and His justice. And I feel like I got stitched up a bit with this chapter, because chapter one is the chapter of doom. When I first got given this task to preach this chapter, the first thing, like as a preacher, you ask, like, how am I going to get to Jesus with this doom chapter? But by the grace of God, I got there. And so, as I say before, this is a doom chapter, or a judgment chapter. And so these are the things that we will see in chapter one. Number one, we will see warning, we will see weeping, and we will see woes. All right, and so point number one, warning. It is a bit ironic how I caught that guy on Kagan Bridge an idiot, and you'll see why in a minute. And so when it comes to paying attention to warning sign, I have this one regrettable moment in my life that I wish has never happened, and it's this. In the year of 2016, my mate and I decided to go on an exploring expedition in one of our natural wonder of our town, the bridge, or the gap, if you know, the natural bridge. And so back in those days, you have to have this in mind, right? Back in those days, we do not have those fancy footpaths like we have today, or a fancy stainless warning sign on the side that said you should not pass beyond this point. And so me and my mate, we make our way down. Bro, you can put the picture up. Yeah, we make our way down, and when we get to the bottom, there actually was a sign saying that you should not pass this, but totally ignore that sign, and went on our merry way, and someone must have snapped a picture of us, and that's the original picture that, yeah, I pull up on the internet. You can go and search that on Google. The moral of the story, don't get snapped, don't get put online, you'll be out there forever. And so, yeah, the picture, end up in a local paper with the title, Idiot at the Gap. Right? And I think that is a fair statement, consider what could have happened to us. Like, it was to slip and just, like, went down into that. Yeah, we'll be in danger, by not paying attention to that. And in fact, there has been a horrific incident in 2018, if you guys remember. There was a young guy that fell to his death because he did not pay attention to the warning sign. And so here in the second verse of the opening chapter, we are called to pay attention to a warning that, and there are some good reason for it. And so the verse goes, verse 2 says, "Hear, you people, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So the prophet here is inviting us into the courtroom of God, and God will bear witness against you, he said. And the "you" here, I take it to mean that it's a universal "you," not just the implication of this calling in this verse, have a greater radius than just the immediate context that the prophet is speaking into. It is a universal command that demands everyone in the world to pay attention and to listen and to hear. Though an event might only take place in a little corner of the world, the entire world will do well in heeding the warning as to what God is about to do. And so verse 3 go on and say, "Look or behold, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountain melt beneath him, the valley split apart, like a wax before fire, like water rushing down a slope. The coming of the Lord, like the water rushing down the slope." So the coming of the Lord here, said one commentator, that it could be literal, or it could be a descriptive of the Assyrian army that march on to Jerusalem, or it could be a symbolic of a human impotence in the face of the divine judgment on the move, or it could be a mixture of all three. And so whatever the case, God is coming, and there's a good reason for his coming. And so verse 5 and 7 give us a reason as to why God came down and what he will do. And it says, "All of this is because of Jacob's transgressions, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgressions? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem?" So both Israel and Judah broken covenant with God by committing, you can say, a spiritual adultery. Because in a covenant, it is like, you know, a promise, a marriage where two parties agree to love and be faithful to one another. And so the Israelite broken that covenant and commit a spiritual, you can say, a spiritual adultery with God and being unfaithful to God. And so the question is, like, how do they do that? And so the Bible recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 12. We see that after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two. The northern kingdom was led by Jeroboam, and he did a terrible job at leading his people. Because instead of leading people to worship God, he set up two golden calves, one at Bethel and one in Dan, for the people to worship. And the king and all the kings that come after him follow in his footsteps. And even worse, they adopt other pagan religions and give themselves up to all kinds of evil practices. And so the people of God have been, even though the people of God have been betrothed to God through a covenant, now they have prostituted themselves to a worthless idol. Therefore, a good and holy God cannot just sit by and let this injustice take place. And so God exercises judgment by using the Assyrian to come and destroy all the worthless idol that the people worship, and level them to the ground. And as says in the text, the Samaria was level and it would turn into a place of vineyard. And so we have been commanded to hear and listen, and now we see that what God has done to his disobedient people, and so the question that we should ask ourselves is like how or what we should respond to this command. But let's first look at how the prophet Micah respond to what he has seen in a vision, and so that lead me to the second point, weeping. And so chapter 8 and 9 show us the prophet's response. And we see that he was weeping and wailing, and he's go about barefoot and naked, howling and moaning. And the descriptive words that show, all these descriptive words show us a deep-rooted pain that and sorrow that flow out of the prophet's heart. And so when it comes to like a heartbreak or a grief that a circumstances or a situation that can cause us grief, I think for myself, as a youth leader, There's a sweet moment where, you know, we have witnessed young people come to know and love the Lord, and those experiences are great. But there are moments where a bitter moment where we see a lot of young people walk away from the Lord, and it just caused me to grieve, because like we as a leader would know that if they were to continue to live their own way and do whatever they want, we know that where they're going to end up. And so, like, some of you probably have can relate to this, but you probably have a friends or family friends that you long for them to come and know and love the Lord, but they continue to live in the way that they want. And so you and I, we know that what the end for them will be if they die without the Lord. And I know if that causes you grief, but that causes me grief greatly. And so here in verses 8 and 9, we say, since the prophets saw the destruction of the northern kingdom, which causes by the Assyrian, who God uses as God's instrument of judgment on his people because of their spiritual adultery, it causes the prophets grief, and he weeps greatly. And in verse 9, it tells us that this sin or this plague that infected Samaria is not curable. On top of that, it's on its way, and it come to and the same fate is coming toward the southern kingdom. So, to put it in context, by this time, the northern kingdoms already got wiped out by the Assyrian, and the same fate is on its way to the southern kingdom. And so, how do we know that this similar fate will come about? So, we will see through the walls or the curse that will overtake the southern kingdom, and we will see why these walls are pronounced on Judah. And so, to a third point, the walls. I don't know if you have a turnout event in your life where you have a picture-perfect sort of a scenario of an event that would turn out like spectacular in your head, but in the end it didn't turn out the way that you wanted. Well, I have, or should I say we have as a youth leader as ABC. Last year we were planning things for summer camp, and in our planning process, like as usual, you know, we would plan like what we're gonna do and all that, and normally like every night we have like a white game, but this year I was like, oh man, we gotta surprise the kid, all right? We're going to bring them something new, something that will surprise the kid, and so. Normally, we'll have a white game earlier in the night, but this plan that we have, like, we're going to have this white game at midnight. Why? Because it was stuffed up, the kids sleep real good, that's what we thought. So, like I said, we already have this plan that earlier in the night we're going to have a white game, and so this game that we're going to have at midnight, if memory serves me correctly, like we were asking the question, like, so how are we going to name this midnight game? And one of our leader says, oh, epic white game. Well, it didn't turn out that epic, because on the second day of the camp, yeah, everyone was tired and everyone was just ready for bed. And yeah, no one was waking up at midnight to do any activity. And so the idea of this epic game just turned into a woeful experience. And so in verse 10 to 16, we will see a play on word that used by the prophet, and it's a form of poetic justice that will take place. And so verse 10, right? It says, tell not in Geth, weep not at all. And so Geth means tell. But the prophet here says, do not tell. Why? Because the prophet is alluring us to, taking us back in time, in a time where it was like the lowest point of Israel history, or the the life of David's, where the Israelites experienced the falling of Saul and Jonathan, and they died in the town of Gath. And it was a great day of humiliation for the Israelite because their great king had fallen. And so the prophet said, not to tell, because like that same disaster and that same humiliation is about to come. And so is coming to Gath. And so the prophet said, do not tell, even though Gath mean tell. And the verse goes and says, in Beth Ophrah wrote in the dust. So Beth Ophrah means house of dust, and wrote in the dust because of the defeat that they will suffer at the hand of Sennacherib, king of the Assyrian. And the verse go on to say, pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Sapphire. Sapphire means pleasant or beauty, but the town will no longer be pleasant or beautiful. And look at the description of what will happen to the town. It said they will pass by naked and in shame. And so, in context, to be walking naked and in shame, and be stripped naked and made to parade through the street by the Assyrian, that is is the ultimate shame and disgrace that one can inflict, the enemy that can inflict on the people that they become the subject. And so that's what the town is mean. Even though it's pleasant, it will become unpleasant for the people of people who live in Sapphire. And then the verse goes on to say, those who live in Zanan will not come out. Even though Zanan, the word means come out, they will not come out because the Assyrian will inflict on them was so great that they will not even have time to come out and defend themselves. And the verse goes on to say, Zanan will not come out. Beth Israel is in mourning, is no longer going to protect you. Those who live in Maroth, wait in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. So Maroth means bitter, and so they will write in pain, and in the pain they were waiting for relief from the capital city, Jerusalem, to come and rescue them, but Jerusalem themselves are in trouble too. So, and out of all these verses, we see the woes or the curse that come upon each of these little towns or city. But in verse 13, it gives us the answer as to why these woes or this curse come upon Judah. So the verse read, you who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to chariots. You are where the sins of daughter Zion begin. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. And so here we see that Lachish, right? Lachish is known as a chariot brigade, right? And their job is to fortify the western hill of the Jerusalem. And to have horses and chariots in those days is equivalent to having the best advanced technology technological weapon in our day. And so therefore, the Jewish people, or the people of Judah, take pride in their military power instead of relying on God. And so that is their downfall. And to put things in perspective, if you read the account of the Assyrian invasion in 2 Kings chapter 18 to 20, you see that the Assyrian captured all of this fortified city that is mentioned above. But Jerusalem was miraculously spared and rescued by the Lord because King Hezekiah humbled himself and turned to the Lord for help in prayer when he got warned by Prophet Isaiah. And so at the end of the chapter, we see that after all this calamity come and all this trouble and all these woes that have been inflicted upon all these cities and this town of Judah, Micah foretold in chapter 16 that they will go into exile. And almost a century later, we know that Judah was conquered and they went into exile into Babylon, as the word of the Lord says. And so we see that God had flipped the table on the pride of Israel. And so we are called to hear and listen, and we already behold what God has done. And so the question is, how should we respond? And so in verse 1, we see that the word came to Micah. And in verse 3, we see that the Lord is coming in power and causes the natural order to melt. But in the New Testament, in John 1:14, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Word here is Jesus. And in the coming of Jesus, we did not see this terrible and horrifying display of power. But the power that Christ will come and demonstrate is in his life and in his death. And so unlike the Israelite who is unfaithful to God, who is unfaithful to God in keeping his law and obeying his command, Christ in perfect obedience submit himself under God's law and fulfill every single one of them. Yet, in despite of his perfect life that he lived, he was punished and crucified for your sin and my sin, and for our spiritual idolatry and our spiritual adultery that we commit against God on a daily basis. Now, Christ lived a perfect and holy life that you and I cannot live, and died a shameful and horrific death that you and I deserve. And he rose on the third day, and asserting power over sin and death, and now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and one day he will return to judge the world. And his second coming won't be a display of love and mercy no more. It will be judgment. And so this should serve us as a greater warning to us, because the death of Jesus on the cross was the culmination or consummations of, you can say, where God's all of God's attributes meet, because God is absolutely consistent in judging sin, but at the same time, because of his holy and just, because he's a holy and just God, but at the same time, God is very committed in keeping his covenant of love. And that is why we see in John 3:16 that say God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Though God is a holy and just God, now it will be right and just for him to just send us to hell, but because of his commitment in keeping his covenant of love, he sent Christ to rescue us from our sin. And so in the death of Christ, we see the penalty of what our sin deserve, because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And so how should we respond what Jesus has done for us? We will weep and wail like the prophets and repent of our sin and accept this gift of grace that God has extended to us in and through Christ? Or we will continue in our spiritual idolatry against God? Friends, I don't want us to treat sin lightly. The word sin might seem so small and seem so insignificant in our English dictionary, but in the Bible, the sin is evil. And sin has caused a cosmic fracture. And sin is not a toy that we should be playing around with. Sin is not a little fluffy puppy, like I always say, that you can kiss and cuddle. But sin is a ferocious lion and an apex predator that seeks to destroy us at any given moment. And sin is like a spark of fire that can set the whole forest on fire. And I want to drive this home a little bit and be more specific. And so for the Israelite, their spiritual adultery was a golden calf. And for Judah, was the confident in the might of their army and in their fortified city. But the question that we should ask for ourselves is, how about us? What are some of our idols that we hold so dearly and so close to our heart, and we elevate it so high above and cause us to commit spiritual adultery against God? And let me give you some example, right? So could it be comfort? No. Could it be entertainment, a good career, financial security, good welfare, a nice car, a nice house, sex, money, power? The list can go on. And I'm not saying that these things are bad, but our sinful heart is so good at turning anything that God has given us into an idol. And so if we trust in this thing rather than trusting in God, so we should take warning and look at what happened to look at some of the woes that overtake Israel and Judah when they trusted in other things rather than in God. So God took what they take pride in and turned them into dust, and they were taken to exile. And the same fate will fall on us if we take pride in our worldly things and trying to find comfort and joy in them, or trying to find security in them. And the consequence that will fall on us, on the woes or the curse that will fall on us, will be greater than what has been inflicted upon Israel and Judah if we refuse to trust in Jesus and what He has done for us on the cross. Rejecting such a great gift of grace and salvation that God has extended to us in Christ, I think it's the most disservicing thing that we can do to ourselves. Israel and Judah went into exile because they're rejecting God. But if you and I were to reject Jesus, we will head for eternal exile, where the Bible said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And so now that we hear, we listen, and we behold the ultimate word of God, namely Jesus and what He has done in and through the cross. And so how are we going to respond? And the answer that you give to that will determine where you spend eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we thank You for the warning that is to us. And Lord, we thank You that Christ has come and fulfilled and serve as a warning to us, but at the same time, Lord, serve as a grace and a peace that You have extended to us. And Christ opened up a way for us to come to You. And so, Lord, help us to trust in You and trust in what Christ has done. We know that our sin is great, but, Lord, at the same time, we also know that Your mercy is bigger and better. And so, Lord, may we continue to trust in our Lord Jesus, and may we take